speak to the glory of God the Father, in the name of God the Son, and by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we come to the book of Daniel in our year of the Bible. Let me begin with a question. What do you do when you watch the news? When you see footage of the bravado, the saber-rattling of Trump and Putin, or of China and North Korea, the forces of ISIS and Boko Haram, how do you and I honestly react when we watch the news and we see scary world events? How do we react as a Christian? The right answer, I know, is to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." But putting aside the right answer for a moment, what do you actually do? What actually happens for you when you watch the news? Do I believe there's anything I can do about what's going on, really? Do I believe that if I pray, God will hear and is actually interested in global politics and the outcome of what's going on in the world? Do I believe that the Lord God is sovereign and reigns in ultimate control over human powers, over the ambitions of kings and presidents, governments and nations? What I'm asking could be put a different way this morning, and that is, what do I make of the biblical book of Daniel? Because that is its message in a nutshell. The Lord God is sovereign and reigns in ultimate control over human powers, over the ambitions of kings and presidents, governments and nations. What do I make of it? Its narrative, the book of Daniel, it spans the whole 70-year period we heard about last week of the exile of God's people in Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar conquering Syria-Palestine in 605 BC through to the year 537, when King Cyrus allowed the first of the company of the exiles to return and to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem. And the 12 chapters of this book of Daniel are divided into two main parts. Chapters 1 to 6, we probably know best. They tell the story of the adventures of Daniel and his Jewish compatriots in exile in Babylon. And then chapters 7 to 12, the second half, describes four prophetic visions that came to Daniel in his old age. Despite the difference between those two parts, the stories and the visions, the book is unified not only by its central character, Daniel himself. The first half are stories told about him, the second half are visions told by him in the first person. Not only is it one book around that central character, but also it's one book because of its main overriding theme, which keeps coming back again and again, is reinforced in a whole variety of ways. The Lord God is sovereign and reigns in ultimate control over human powers, over the ambitions of kings and presidents, governments and nations. So I say again, what do you make of that message? What do you make of the book of Daniel? Well, the easiest way to find out is to dive in. So if you turn in your order of service back to the reading that was so beautifully read to us, Daniel chapter 7. And this is the link between those two parts of Daniel. It's the central chapter, and it binds the whole book together. Up until this point, the book has been a gallery of memorable narrative moments, starting with four Jewish young men captive in Babylon, playing important roles in foreign courts. It's very reminiscent of the stories about Joseph in the book of Genesis, winning the confidence of the pagan overlords, being able to interpret dreams, means that they're given important roles. Then we see the heroic figure of Daniel in particular, kneeling in prayer before an open window facing Jerusalem, despite the dangers, the plots, the threats made against him for doing that. And then there's the famous tale of the furnace heated seven times hotter than normal, with Daniel's three friends and a divine companion walking about unsinged in the fire. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar's sudden insanity, going from reveling in his massive achievements to eating grass like an ox on all fours. And then there's that story of the supernatural hand writing God's judgment on the wall at a royal feast. And then in the chapter before our reading, we have Daniel thrown into the lion's den, able to survive for a whole night, King Nebuchadnezzar says, because he had trusted in his God. So that brings you up to, now Daniel has a dream, chapter 7. This chapter is, I quote, one of the most majestically conceived scenes in the entire Old Testament. That was Professor E.J. Young, who was a very wise man, but needs to be carefully distinguished from Reverend J. Young, of course. Also, you will agree, a very wise man, but possibly someone who needs to work a bit on his facial hair before we can christen him Professor Jimmy. Professor E.J. Young, let's be clear, said, "This is one of the most majestically conceived scenes in the entire Old Testament. It's the first of the series of dreams and visions in Daniel, which by signs, symbols and numbers lay out a course of history from God's standpoint. They unveil his supreme purpose for the world." So following Daniel's success in interpreting other people's dreams, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, earlier in the saga, we now have Daniel's own rather weird dream with its vision of four symbolic beasts rising up from the seas. They represent four kings or four regimes. The fourth has 10 horns. Then there's a little horn that displaces the other horns, boasting of great things. And then the scene in the dream transforms into a heavenly judgment court with 10,000 times 10,000 gathered in the public gallery, with a great throne that is like fiery flame with wheels of burning fire, very reminiscent of, if you were here last week, Ezekiel's vision of God's glory. Same kind of picture with a river of fire coming from the throne. And on the throne sat the Ancient of Days, a wonderful title for God himself, all clad in white, who pronounces from the judgment seat judgment upon the terrifying and fourth creature, and indeed the whole series of beastly rulers and regimes which are to follow. And then comes the climax of this amazing vision. With clouds of heaven comes forth one like a son of man. It's in your last paragraph there. Who is presented to the Ancient of Days and given an everlasting and unconquerable kingdom. And that verse, chapter 7, verse 13, beginning that last paragraph, it's been the subject of more scholarly papers than any other in the book of Daniel, probably more than almost any other in the Old Testament, because it is central to our understanding, not just of the book of Daniel, but of the Old Testament and of the New Testament as well. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of all this vision that Daniel lays before us? Daniel himself is totally exhausted by it, is left feeling ill by it and deeply unsettled. At the end of this chapter he says, "I was appalled by the vision and my face turned pale. It was beyond understanding." You might well agree with him. It was beyond understanding. But you remember Ezekiel last week, who was overwhelmed by the vision that he'd had of God in his glory, and who sat stunned in silence for 7 days before he could speak. Close encounters with the divine often have proved very difficult to describe or to communicate to others. So this may well be beyond understanding for us, particularly if we're not used to this whole apocalyptic genre of writing in general anyway. So maybe it's easiest if we leave the fantastic beasts to one side for a moment and start by focusing on the court scene, which is a familiar idea for us, but here it's full of fire and clouds, which we recognize as we've been working our way through the Old Testament, are symbols of God's presence. We think back to the burning bush, think of the cloud on Mount Sinai, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. But then the thing to realize, and the huge shock and surprise that comes next, is the shock that it would be for a Jewish mind, what happens next. For a human figure to be there, right in the heart, at the center of attention, at the center of the universe. In the face of the dazzling appearance of the judge, the awe-inspiring fiery throne, the myriad attendants, the opening of the dread record books, the one presented for approval and for worship is one like a son of man who is to be worshipped by all people and to reign over them forever. Can you imagine what a Jewish mind would make of that? A human being being worshipped forever. The phrase son of man simply meant human. There's nothing fancy about it. Remember in Psalm 8, the psalmist asks, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? This is a human being who is the subject of worship. Though to be completely accurate, Daniel is cautious. He says, one like a son of man. Just as Ezekiel had been cautious in describing the mystery of God in his vision. I saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He's cautious in the way he describes it. But we mustn't miss the point here. The point of Daniel's vision, it's very important that we grasp this, is that supreme authority, glory, sovereign power, and worship are here eternally committed to one who shares humanity with you and I. Extraordinary. Here is a human figure which is being given dominion. It picks up the language of Adam being given dominion back in the Garden of Eden. But this is in total and deliberate contrast with what's gone before in the vision, with the mere passing and transient authorities and empires that have gone before, scary and powerful though they were in the extreme. Daniel's vision has violent beasts standing for world rulers. And we've seen in chapter 4 Nebuchadnezzar reduced in his rebellion against God from human to animal form, eating grass on all fours. Instead of that ferocious bestiality and boastful inhumanity being in charge, now the reins of power are entrusted forever into the hands of a man worthy of the name. Man as the Creator intended him to be, a son of man, a second Adam, if you like. Which, of course, was a title that St. Paul was later to give to Jesus. And that brings us to why Daniel chapter 7 is so important for biblical scholars and for us in our understanding. What's so important about Daniel's vision? Firstly, it means we can see the person of Jesus aright. This is a drawing back of the veil. Here we are given a vital Old Testament key to understand what on earth is happening in the New Testament when Jesus turns up on the scene. And you realize that when you come to the Gospels, and in all four Gospels, consistently again and again, what is Jesus' own favorite way of referring to himself? Again and again, he describes himself not as the Messiah, not as the Christ, which is what people were looking for. In fact, when people use that language, he says, shush, don't tell anyone. He refers to himself again and again and again as the Son of Man. This is his title for himself. He's explicitly linking himself with this figure in Daniel chapter 7. This whole scene is very... You want to know how Jesus understood who he was in his ministry? This is it. Read Daniel 7. This is the key to understanding the person of Jesus, right here. This whole scene is clearly in his mind. For example, when he's on trial and he answers the high priest, he says, hereafter you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again in Luke, from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And his hearers understood the reference completely. At the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts, for example, he cries out, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Daniel 7 is a crucial, necessary primer for understanding who Jesus is, what his ministry was about, in its cosmic significance. It introduces a whole new transitional period of preparation and expectancy for the coming of Jesus. Daniel 7 is really important because it means we see the person of Jesus aright. Secondly, it means we see earthly reality aright. St. Paul comments in Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's not an easy concept for us to understand, but you see in the first part of this book how Daniel and his friends are caught up in a political, international political conflict between Babylonian imperialism and the countries they've invaded and the claims of God for the Jewish people as exiles. You see all that happening on the earthly scene. But then in the second part of the book, the veil is drawn back and you see this regime from God's perspective with all of those that are to follow as well, culminating in a ruler who will be worse, far worse than Nebuchadnezzar, someone called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek persecutor and tyrant who would systematically impose heathen ways, forbid God's people to worship at all. It's a theme of conflict that will be, of course, later taken up where Daniel leaves it by the book of Revelation. You were listening to that passage this morning. It could have been the book of Revelation, couldn't it? It was very similar. Daniel sees up to the first coming of Christ. John in the book of Revelation sees up to the second coming of Christ. It's history from God's perspective. It's seeing earthly reality through God's eyes. The final confrontation that the powers of evil will war against the church. But we're shown already in advance here in the book of Daniel that the axe is laid to the root of the trees. We see that the Christ will come. Yes, there will be times of dreadful oppression. But the Christ will come and will establish a glorious kingdom that will stand forever. So this chapter means we see the person of Jesus aright. It means we see earthly reality aright. And finally, it means we see the path of world history aright. Up until now, biblical prophecy has usually been limited to a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. But Daniel gives us a wider perspective. He looks at the fulfillment that God will bring for all nations. He looks to a time when every knee shall bow, to the completion of God's purpose for the whole world that he created. It's no surprise that those who have been persecuted, those who have been marginalized, those who are aware of their minority in a hostile society, think of people like our brothers and sisters in Iran or in Iraq or Pakistan at the moment. Very often, people who are persecuted have looked to the book of Daniel because it speaks so powerfully and assures God's people that the gates of hell will not in the end prevail against his church. That God will overrule unjust regimes. He will put down the mighty from their seats. That God's purpose for the whole of history, his kingdom that will embrace all nations, is indeed our sure and our certain hope. It's no wonder that this chapter is called one of the summits of Scripture. I feel when I'm reading it that I'm back on the Canadian Rockies, looking out over the view. You get a majestic long view, the long view of what's really going on here, what the scenery is really actually saying. And it's saying something amazingly important for us to grasp. The reader of the book of Daniel can see the whole end of history, the whole path of history aright, laid out before you. Once convinced of the truth that Daniel proclaims, you and I possess the key to understanding world events. We'll watch the news very differently. The Lord God is sovereign and reigns in ultimate control over human powers, over the ambitions of kings and presidents, governments, and nations. Beyond the media reports, beyond the world-weary cynicism of our own day, we who pray, thy kingdom come on earth, can know that the nations, the fate of all creation, are in God's hand as they are in heaven. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. That's the gospel. That's what we're here to proclaim, to receive, to believe, and to live out of. going to, it's a gospel from the book of Daniel, but I'm going to read something which just shows a little bit more, if I may. This is a bit of John Ortberg. John Ortberg, one of my favourite writers, tells the story of two men in a museum. They're looking at a painting of a chess game. And one character in the painting looked like a man, the other looked very much like the devil. The man in the picture was down to his last piece, and the title of the painting was Checkmate. One of the two men looking at the painting was an international chess champion. And something about the painting intrigued him. He began to study it. He grew so engrossed that the man with him got a little impatient, asked what he was doing. The chess champion said, "Something about this painting bothers me. I want to study it for a while. You go on, look round the gallery and wander around." And when a friend came back after a while, the chess master said, "We must find the man who painted this piece. We must tell him he must either change the picture or change the title. Because I've determined there is something wrong with this painting, and I do know a thing or two about chess." His friend asked, "What's wrong with the painting?" The man replied, "It's titled Checkmate, but the title is wrong. The king still has one more move." John Ortberg adds, "A little boy named David is up against a giant named Goliath. David is so small, he can't even wear grown-up armor or hold a grown-up sword. It looks like checkmate, but the king still has one more move. A man named Daniel is thrown into a den of lions because he refuses to stop praying to his God. The lions are hungry, and he's in there all night. The first light of dawn, King Darius calls down. Daniel tells him the lions have been put on a low-protein diet. He's doing fine. The king still has one more move. A man named Moses convinces a nation of oppressed slaves to run away from the most powerful man on earth. Pharaoh sets out after them. They're standing on the shore, the Red Sea in front of them, the greatest, fiercest army in the world behind them. The people say to Moses, 'What were you thinking?' But the king still has one more move. A man named Jesus goes to Jerusalem. On Good Friday, the earthly powers that be tried him and judged him, whipped him and beat him, mocked him and scorned him, hung him on a cross to die, and threw him in a tomb to rot in every way, the way that every human body is rotted since death entered this dark world. They said to everybody, 'That's all, folks. Show's over. Time to go home. Checkmate.' But they were wrong." In the words of the great Victorian hymn, God is working his purpose out as years succeed to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. The time that will surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The book of Daniel says to you and I, when we feel our lives and our world are facing a dead end, don't despair. Live wisely. The king still has one more move.